But today, we're going to look at one of the most confusing parables of Jesus. And we're going to spend some time unpacking that. But before we do, let's pray. So Jesus, we come to you. We thank you for your word that is always alive. It always speaks to us. And Jesus, we just want to, this morning, here's our heart. Speak what is true. Our heart is open to hear and to receive from you. So Jesus, speak. We are listening. Amen. So we are going to talk about the sheep and the goats, the end of Matthew chapter 25. But to get to the sheep and goats, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 22. So here's what this morning is going to look like. It's going to be like a roller coaster, okay? We're going to go very quickly through three and a half chapters of the Bible, and then we're going to slow down, okay? And we're going to spend some time, but we have to get through the context. So this is going to be like driving on a race car, right, with some G-force. So I want to encourage you to put your seatbelt on, all right? Put your seatbelt on. Stay with me, okay? Because we're going to go through fast. But when we get to the end, we're going to slow down, right? And then we're going to spend some time in Matthew chapter 25, okay? So we are starting in Matthew chapter 22, right when Jesus has just come into Jerusalem. It's to call what we call the triumphal entry. He rode in to Jerusalem, and he's in the temple speaking. And so this discourse happens during this temple, talking in the temple and talking with the people around him. The whole point of his parables and his teaching in the temple was to point out this is what the kingdom of God looks like. Actually, Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. And so we'll start with Matthew chapter 22, verse 1, where it says, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he says, it's a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. But that term, the kingdom of heaven is like, is repeated as he's trying to explain what the kingdom is. In this particular parable, he's talking about how the kingdom of heaven is like a banquet that the king is holding. And lots of people are invited to the banquet, but only a few end up coming. Right? Only a few actually make it in. And his point was, some people think they're getting into heaven, but they're not. And he's talking about the Pharisees. He's pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's saying, these guys, they think they're so great. They think they're just good enough because of what they do. But it's not enough. So we're going to quickly go through chapter 22, verse 15. The Pharisees are mad. So they try to trip up Jesus with these questions, and they fail. So now it's the Sadducees' time. Now the Sadducees are like the Pharisees in a sense that they're scholars, but they're more political, and they don't believe in the resurrection, which makes them sad, you see. So the Sadducees, they also try to trip up Jesus, and they're coming in, well, this is good, and the resurrection, and blah, blah, blah. And they can't trip up Jesus. They fail. They get mad. And then verse 34, I'll read this to you. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the greatest commandment. It is also the mission statement of our church, right? Loving God, loving others. This is what Jesus tells us to do. It's the commandment, the greatest commandment. What are we supposed to do? We are to love Jesus, love God with all of our heart, and love others also. So now it's Jesus' turn. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, he turns back and he fires back at the Pharisees. And he says, you just want to be noticed. You just want to be praised. And then from verse 13, he pronounces these seven curses or woes. He says, he calls them hypocrites. He calls them blind Pharisees, filled with greed and deception. He says, you are whitewashed tombs, dead on the inside. You are snakes and a brood of vipers. Like, no wonder they wanted to kill Jesus. Right? Because like the next part of this is the whole plot to kill Jesus, and they get Judas to do that. And so, I mean, there's a lot of animosity there. Jesus is the picture of love, acceptance, and forgiveness. But there is a group of people that he has no patience towards, and it's the self-righteous. the people who think that they have it all together, that they're perfect, they don't need Jesus or anything else because I'm good enough. He has no patience for that, and he calls it out every time. Because for these people, there is no room in their heart for a Savior, because in their minds, they're perfect. So remember where we started, Matthew chapter 22. Jesus asks us to do the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, to love others as yourself. That's our context. Keep that in mind as we race through chapters 23 and 24. So 24, that's where we are. He leaves the temple after he's said all of these things, and he walks up to the Mountain of Olives, and he sits with his disciples, and they say to him, when are all these things going to happen? Like, when's it going to happen? And so the first half of Matthew 24, Jesus says, I'm coming back, but before I do, some stuff is going to happen. So don't fret, don't worry about it, just do what I've asked you to do, which is love God, love others. Just do what I've asked you to do, just obey. That's number one. These themes begin to build as Jesus is moving towards chapter 25, 31, like to the sheep and the goats. Each one of the things he says builds on a theme. The first one is obey. Then Matthew 24 from 36, he says, but that hour when I come back is unknown, right? Everything is going to seem totally normal, and then all of a sudden, I'm going to appear, and it's not going to be a predictable moment. So therefore, be ready and obey. Matthew 24, 45. And it's going to be unexpected, right? It's unexpected. You don't know what's going to happen. And when I do come, after that unexpected moment, you're going to have to give an account for what you've done. He tells a story about a master with his servants. He says, you're going to have to give an account of what you've been doing in that time, right? So be ready, obey, and be ready to give an account for what you've done. Matthew 25, verse 1, he talks about the story of the 10 virgins and the oil. And the context here is he's talking about the wedding banquet, which, by the way, he mentioned just a little while ago, didn't he? In chapter 22, verse 1. So he picks up on that same theme. He's like, it's like a wedding banquet. And when you had a wedding banquet in this time, in the Jewish culture, the bridal party would wait outside the bride's house for the bridegroom to come. The bridegroom would come, collect the bride, and take them to his house where the party would be. And so the bridal party would wait, and it would be sometime at night. They didn't know when. It was going to be unexpected, so they had to be ready. And so they had their little torches with their oil. And in this particular parable, there was 10, 5 that had enough oil and 5 that ran out. Both of the groups fell asleep, and all of a sudden the bridegroom is there, and they're off, and the ones that ran out of oil were like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Because what happens is when you get to the bridegroom's house, your entry is based on if you have a candle. If you have a candle, then they know, oh, you're part of the bridal party. You can come in. You don't. You're a wedding crasher. You're not coming in here. You're not one of us. And so they show up, and they run out of oil, and they say, oh, we ran out. They say, we don't know you. You can't come in. So the point is, be ready, right? Obey, because you're going to have to give an account. So, and the genuine ones will make it in. If you are genuine, you will be welcomed in. Then, chapter 25, verse 14, he talks about the stories of these bags of gold and the master. And the master entrusted these bags of gold to his servant. Some servants invested it, and others, one of them just buried it. And so when the master came home, he was mad. He said, what have you done? You just hid it away. You haven't done anything with it. And so he got angry at that servant. In fact, verse 30 says, he says what to do with that servant. He says, and throw this worthless servant out into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I love that. When I was in Bible college, one of my professors used to tell me to us students, if you don't get your assignment in on time, you will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I always read that when I hear his voice in my head. Anyway, in other words, okay, the genuine servants, the genuine servants are naturally doing something with that. They take that what was entrusted to them, and they're investing it. They're all in. So it is: be ready, obey, give an account, Because if you're genuine, you're going to be all in. You're going to be invested. So stay ready, right? Do what I've asked you to do. You'll have to give an account. And if you're genuine, you'll be so transformed, you'll be completely invested. You'll be completely all in for the sake of the gospel. In other words, if you love God and love others, this is the type of Christian you will be. Okay? Now we get to Matthew chapter 25, 31, our text for today. So that was the intro. Ready? Here we go. We're going to read a fairly large passage of Scripture. It'll be up on the screen. You're welcome to turn to it in your Bibles as well. So Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom is prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison, and you did not help you?' He will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Amen. This is a fascinating parable and very often misunderstood. So let's do some digging today. We're going to dig into the Scripture and find out what it means by what it says. So first, let's talk about how this is most commonly understood and most mistakenly understood, I would add. So this is the incorrect way of understanding it. It goes like this. One day everyone will stand in front of Jesus to be judged on their good deeds. Those who helped the poor and disenfranchised and the imprisoned, those who clothed the poor, you know, did soup kitchens and helped their neighbors, those people, Jesus will say, "Well done," and they will get Jesus for eternity. But those who were selfish and stingy with their resources and did not help the poor, right, they will be shunned by Jesus for their wickedness and cursed with eternal damnation. They will be cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is how it is most commonly understood, and it is incorrect. But you get the point, what we're trying to say, right? You treat the poor well, Jesus will reward you, right? You act selfishly and you get like Ebenezer Scrooge, right? And things don't go well for you, get cast out. But is that what this passage is really about? The Bible tells us in many places that we are to take care of people around us, the orphans and the widows. There's so many passages, and we are to take care of the poor and provide for others. There are so many places that speak of this, but this isn't one of them. So let us begin by digging into this passage to find out what is being said. So we have to ask ourselves some questions. Number one, we begin by asking, who are the sheep and who are the goats? Right? We need to know who these people are. I want you to notice something. Both the sheep and the goats come up to Jesus and are standing before him on the judgment day. Right? And both of them say the same thing. Lord, this is important. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? See, the surprise at the judgment was not based on Jesus as Lord. It is not as if the sheep came up and said, Jesus, Lord. And the goats came up and said, who's Jesus? Like, where's Allah or Buddha? Like, who's this Jesus character? No, no, no. They both said, Jesus, Lord. They both identified Jesus as Lord. Their surprise was not who he was. Their surprise also wasn't that they were being called into account. Their surprise was why they were being called to account. So what we see is that both the sheep and the goats are in fact people who claim, emphasis on that word, claim to know Jesus. The next thing we must ask is, who are the least of these? Now, as I said earlier, these are most frequently misunderstood and incorrectly translated as the poor in our community. But who are they really? Well, we get a clue, a little hint in the text. Verse 40, Jesus says, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. The least of these brothers and sisters of mine. So now we have to ask ourselves another question. Who are Jesus' brothers and sisters? Well, on the one hand, there are like flesh and blood brothers and sisters, like James is one of them. We'll talk about him in a minute, right? There are those. But actually, let's let Jesus answer this question himself. In the same book, Matthew, going back to chapter 12, this is what he says. Listen, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Who is it? His disciples. And it's even clarified, it's not just the 12, it's anyone who does the will of my Father is my brother and my sister. Also, the Bible teaches this, Romans chapter 8, that we are all adopted into the family of God and are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We are his brothers and sisters in that sense. So who are the least of these? It's other believers. That's who Jesus is referring to. It is the church. What Jesus is talking about specifically is how we treat other believers. Because Jesus identifies with his church. Now, the church is referred to as, in the New Testament, as the body of Christ. In Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Hebrews 13. Which means that he considers how we treat each other like we treat him. We are his body. So I want to pause and just let you think of the weight of that for just a second. Jesus says in verse 40, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then verse 45, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. See, Jesus identifies with his church. This is his body. We are his body, the church. It's how he works in the world. And Jesus says how we treat each other is indicative of how we treat him. And there are really real consequences when we disregard that. The conclusion of this story, right, is that we get to go to heaven based on what we do, right? If we do this, then we get to go to heaven. If you do not do that, well, then you go to hell. But what is this? What is that what this parable is really saying? How are we supposed to understand this in light of it? Because all of the Bible teaches that none of us can ever be good enough. None of us can ever earn our way to heaven. Everything in the New Testament points to salvation is by faith in Jesus alone. And if we could get to heaven by taking care of the poor, then why do we need Jesus' death and resurrection? But remember, everything that we just read, right? All of this from Matthew 22 to now points us to the clue for understanding it. We look at it in its context. In these chapters that we quickly looked over, Jesus is talking to his disciples about what a true disciple does, what a genuine believer looks like. His point is not that we get to heaven by doing good. The entire point of this entire discourse is that genuine Christians will actually behave in a certain way. We see it in the parable of the 10 virgins and the oil and the master with his bags of gold. These parables remind us that genuine believers will behave one way, while disingenuous or fake will behave a completely different way. So remember, the context of all of this was his rebuke to the Pharisees. People who thought they were good enough by what they did, and they were going to get into heaven based on their merit. I think if you carefully examine what Jesus is saying here, you'll see this theme arrive. The theme is that genuine believers have a certain way of living that is different than the world, and it bears fruit, and it's outwardly obvious. By contrast, those who are fake can be spotted, kind of like goats among sheep. Jesus' point is that you can try to fool people by what you do, but you can't fool him. Our actions do not save us, but those who are saved act in a certain way that flows from a genuine love from God, for God and others. James, remember the Jesus' brother, he says this another way. In James chapter 2, he says it this way. Listen, it's the same thing that Jesus is saying. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes. Who are the brothers and sisters, right? He's talking about the church. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. And if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, it's dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Mic drop. James. Right? What James is saying is the same as what Jesus is saying. I mean, James was right there when Jesus said it. That salvation necessarily produces fruit. It naturally overflows from people who are truly transformed by Jesus. You're transformed and you start to act a certain way. Right? And this is alarming to us too, because the parable says that there's going to be a separation of sheep and goats. Those who call themselves Christians, who say that they go through all of the outward actions, but now we see the basis of their separation as parable is also how they're treating one another. Do you see the seriousness of this? We have people who say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Jesus is saying, you can't have that way. You can't. I am identified with the church. So if you hate the church, you hate me. If you despise the church, you despise me. What was the basis of the surprise of the sheep and the goats? They never realized how much Jesus actually identified himself with the brothers and sisters. So they never thought the treatment of them was important. So the attitude of the sheep is this. They so loved Jesus and that they naturally cared for the church and those around them. They encouraged them. They looked after their needs. They spent time together, loving and caring for each other, in each other's homes, because it was so natural, right? This was a natural response of what it was. It wasn't because they're trying to get brownie points with Jesus. They had no idea that Jesus even cared about that stuff. It just flowed out of their hearts. And for the goats, so they closed their doors. They ignored them. They distanced themselves from the others. They selfishly made decisions that suited themselves. They were in it to benefit themselves. Jesus is my get out of hell free card, right? And so I'll go through all the motions as long as I get a benefit from it. They didn't think twice because they didn't think Jesus identified with his church. It's not like they said, we reject Jesus. They're like, we just reject the church. And Jesus says, it's the same thing. Let me prove this to you another way. See, Saul was on his way to Damascus. And he was persecuting. Now, if you don't know Saul, he later became Paul. But he was on his way. He was a Pharisee devoted to destroying the church. And he's on his way to Damascus to kill the Christians, to imprison them. And he's on his way. And when he does, on that road, he meets Jesus. And so we'll pick up the story in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. It says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Notice he says, me. He does not say, why do you persecute the church? Why are you persecuting the Christians? Why are you persecuting my disciples? No, he says, why are you persecuting me? Why? Because Jesus identifies with his church. You cannot love Jesus and hate the church. So let's bring it home. Jesus is really serious, probably more serious than we even understand. He talks all the way through the New Testament. People will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. He's serious about it. He loves the church. He's called each one of us to be a part of it. This beautiful and messy thing called the church. He loves it. And Jesus regards how we treat one another the same as how we treat him. It means that when we slander somebody, we slander Jesus. When we hate a fellow believer, we hate Jesus. When we ignore fellowship with others, we are ignoring fellowship with Jesus. When we ignore the needs of other believers, we are ignoring Jesus. But when we love the church, we are loving Jesus. When we serve one another, we're serving Jesus. When we see a need and we jump right in to help, we're helping Jesus. When we see someone who's struggling and we come alongside to care for them, we're caring for Jesus. So you might be thinking, okay, so what do I need to do? Right? What do I need to do? Well, that's precisely the wrong question. Right? What do we do? Because Jesus is trying to communicate that genuine faith instinctively moves us to selfless action. Remember the sheep? They were surprised that they were helping Jesus. This is because they were just being Christians. They were just being genuine. It was natural. You and I will always do what is naturally in our heart. So the right question is, what's going on in my heart? So it's time for a heart check. Let's go back to where we started, Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. But he makes a little change. Instead of saying, in Deuteronomy 6, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Jesus makes a little change here. He says, mind. What I think he's saying is precisely because you're not to do this in your own strength. It's not about what you do. It's actually about an internal transformation. God is not interested in your performance. He's interested in your transformation. Because when you are transformed, then you start to act like him. Transformation means you will act naturally, flowing from a heart that is so transformed by the gospel that it instinctively loves other people like Jesus. So the answer is not do more. The answer is we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our mind. Everything, that word all, it's the Greek word pos, and it means all. Everything. Hold nothing back. Right? We are to love him with all our heart. A heart that puts Jesus first. In fact, in God's way of thinking, see, the priority should be it's God first, and then others, and I am third, right? When we make God the Lord of our life, we will instinctively act selflessly towards others. When Jesus is first, then we put others second, and I'm third, and I'm okay with that. This is our great struggle. It's my struggle, and it's your struggle too. To put ourselves third. Because our struggle is that we always want to put ourselves first and do things for my good, for my comfort. And Jesus says, it's actually the other way around. We got to flip that. So we need to decide who has our heart. Is it Jesus? As the worship team comes up, you guys can come up. We're going to sing the song that we sang earlier. Here's my heart, Lord. So here's what this morning will look like. We're going to have an opportunity to have a time of decision right after we sing. After we sing, Pastor Lizzie's going to come up, close the service, and also give you an opportunity to give your heart. But what I want to invite you into right now is as we sing, you can sing the words or you can just close your eyes and be quietly reflecting and do that little heart check. Who is first in my life? And where do I see myself pushing back on really living the kind of genuine life that God has for me? And we identify that, saying, Jesus, this is the area where I struggle. Here's my heart. So I want to invite you now, just as they're getting ready, just to close your eyes. And you can stand up, you can sit down, however you want to worship. But I just want to take a moment, close your eyes, just begin to reflect. I'm just going to pray for us. Jesus, I pray for each one of us in this room. That you so desperately love us and are calling us to yourselves. You have such a great compassion towards us. And you're calling us to a deeper level of commitment to you. So I just pray for each one of us today, wherever we are on this journey, in this process of giving you our hearts, that today we would surrender to you and say, Jesus, I want to be all in for you. I want to be the type of follower that just is naturally and instinctively loves like you do. So Jesus, fill me up. Here's my heart. Amen.